Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Ezra, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. You may notice that the title of the sermon is, When Things Are Going Great in the Church. Well, how do you know when things are going great in the church? Probably the way that we tend to answer that is, well, we're growing, the finances are looking good, we're running in the black. We might say there's no real conflict, there are none of those sad cases of discipline going on right now. And so sometimes we think that when things are enjoyable in those ways, that means that things are going well in the church. And yet, when we look throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that's not necessarily the case at all. In fact, if we look at the history of God's people just in the last 2,000 years, some of the times when things were going really well in the church, when there was revival and the gospel was really making inroads into the broader culture, it was times that we would say were not very enjoyable for the church. To say it another way, if the idea of fighting fundy is wrong. And what's the idea of fighting fundy? It's sort of the old notion of always faithful means always fighting. We gauge our faithfulness by how much we're having, almost by how belligerent we are. And if that's wrong, then it's also wrong to think that things are going well when we're accepted and liked and affirmed. If fighting fundy is not really a biblical model of Christianity, then trendy hipster shouldn't be a biblical model of Christianity either. And we're reminded that when things are going well in the church, it's often a very hard time for God's people. In the passage that we're about to read, just a little bit of backdrop. Remember, this is in the book of Ezra. It is during a time when God's people have been exiled into the kingdom of Babylon, and now some of them are returning to the land of Judah, to the land of Israel, and they're returning to Jerusalem. And they have the backing of Cyrus, the king. He's issued an edict that any of the Jews that want to return to Jerusalem might do that. They may do that. And in fact, they're to be allowed and supported. They've returned to Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the altar. They've begun to worship God again according to the requirements of His law and His word. They've laid the foundations of a new temple. Now, what would you expect would happen at this point? There are a lot of exciting things that are happening. But then we come to Ezra 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabael, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as followed. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river and now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that this city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts and that you would open our eyes so that we would see that the very things that took place 2,500 years ago still take place both in our hearts and in our cultures, that we might look to Christ, that we might be strengthened in Him, through whom we pray. Amen. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Ezra, says that from this point on, right to the end of Nehemiah, and remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally written as one book, from this point to the end of Nehemiah, there is conflict. Nothing, Kidner says this, nothing that is attempted for God will now go unchallenged, and scarcely a tactic unexplored by the opposition. No matter what they seek to do, if they really are doing something for the glory of the Lord, if they're really seeking the advance of His kingdom and to give praise to Him, and if that's really happening, then there's going to be opposition. And the opposition is going to use one tactic after another. But it's a reminder that it's often when the kingdom is moving forward that we encounter the fiercest opposition. Now keep in mind, that to say that the opposite way, it's not when the work of the kingdom is going badly that we experience the fiercest opposition, or fierce opposition means the work of the kingdom is not going very well at all. No, it's actually the converse. The converse is true. It's often when the work of the kingdom is moving forward that we encounter the fiercest opposition. And what we see in this passage is the opposition really comes two ways. There's kind of the sweet opposition and the bitter opposition. But there's really only one response that God's people can have. And notice the first opposition, tactic one, we see in verses 1 and 2. Here's tactic one. Here's how opposition very often starts. Tactic one, sweet-sounding offer. Not accusation, not attack, not opposition. It's the offer. And the offer sounds really good. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were rebuilding the temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Notice what they do first is they come and say, "Can we help? Can we join in? I mean, we fear your God as well. We've been worshiping that God as well. In fact, for generations now, we've been offering sacrifices to Him." Here's the thing that they don't mention. They've not just been offering sacrifices of sheep and rams and those kind of things to God. They've been offering sacrifices of their own children to the pagan gods of the land. In fact, it's worth flipping back to 2 Kings. Just turn back a little bit in your Bibles, a few books, to 2 Kings chapter 17. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading a few selected verses beginning in verse 27 of chapter 17. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away from exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. And so what we see is the king of Assyria saying, take some priest that was from Samaria and send him back there to teach the people in this northern kingdom how to worship the God of Israel. Now, of course, even those priests by that time, if you remember your church history, they were terribly corrupted. Their worship, even in the land of Israel before it was conquered by Assyria, was terribly polluted. But then if you look at verses 29 and following, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Banoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tarzak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Now look at verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances. And on it goes. Now, do you notice something there? It almost seems like a contradiction in verses 33 and 34. It says they feared the Lord. And then further down it says they do not fear the Lord. Well, why is this said this way? Well, it's not a contradiction. What it is on one hand, they acknowledge the God of Israel. They would offer sacrifices to Him, but they would maintain all of their other pagan religions as well. They were this polytheistic mix of religions. And here's the practical result, and this is always the practical result. The practical result is always apostasy. They say they fear the one God. They'll even go through certain motions of worshiping Him, but they're worshiping other gods too. They're holding on to both and. But here's the thing. People never hold on to both and. You will never hold to the one true God and whatever the other gods are in your lives. And so they do what people have always done. They completely apostatize to those other gods. But now they're coming and they're saying, but you know, we agree with you. We worship your God. Let us help you build this temple. What's the problem with that? As one commentator says, because it would undermine the integrity of the returned exiles, and really, it would ultimately pollute and compromise and infect and destroy the spiritual life of those who'd returned to Jerusalem. But here's tactic one in the opposition. Tactic one will very often be the sweet-sounding offer. And the sweet-sounding offer is, we want to help. We want to join. We want to be a part. So what that means today, sometimes the sweet-sounding offer will be, I want to join this church. Or we want to join this church. We want to be a part. However, there are other gods and parts of our lives that we're going to hold on to and that we're going to keep them the way they always have been. We're going to hold on to things that by their very nature contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news that sinners can turn to Christ to be delivered from the bondage and the misery and the death of sin. And yet there might be that sweet sounding offer. And it might be people sometimes that are simply unconverted and uninformed and unaware. That's part of why we do an inquirer's class for those interested in membership at Fellowship. The next one will be early in the fall. We'll have the next one. And those run pretty much throughout the year. But why do we do them? Well, the reason that we do them is because it's an opportunity to make sure that we're going over one more time in one other setting, things that come up from the pulpit all the time, but that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're all born into sin and we need to be delivered from it and saved by God's grace and mercy in Christ. And yet it's not just a matter of looking to Christ for eternal life insurance or for a fire insurance policy down the road. When we really look to Christ, that means our lives are transformed now. Doesn't mean we're perfect. That's not what we're saying at all. We would never say that. But it means that we are delivered from the death and bondage of our sin into newness of life in Christ. And so we constantly press that upon people and put it before people to say, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there might be on occasion, I don't know that we've, I'll just say I've never experienced it myself yet in pastoral ministry, but this may be something that comes up in our culture, comes up even in a local church like ours. It could be the more insidious, the more insidious and subversive attempt to join and become a part with an actual agenda then to try to bring in the other gods, as it were, of the nations. The point here is Jesus says this opposition will come. And sometimes this opposition is the sweet-sounding offer. Now, what's the one and only response of God's people? And we just see a facet of it if we look at verse 3. But if you look again at Ezra 4 and verse 3, what is their response when Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, of the heads of fathers' households hear this? What do they say? They say, listen to this response. Does this, and think about how this strikes you. You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Does that strike you as rude? I mean, I confess that when I read that, I would think, you know, you would at least preface things with, you know, that is such a generous offer. You know, we are really complimented that you would take note of what we're doing, that you'd pay us this visit. And, you know, you'd sort of expect something like that, but that's not at all what you get. Now, on one hand, what Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the heads of Father's household say, it is technically correct. This is not your task to do. We were sent by Cyrus to do this. There's an edict, there's a decree, there's the permission, there's the support. And Cyrus is the one who told us to do this. And so we're going to do it. That might be technically correct. But there's some other, there's more to the reason why they say, we have nothing in common with you. You have no part in this work. And it's this, they know what the Samaritans are and what they are not. They know that they may be religious people in ways, but they do not truly worship the one true God. They may be those who say they are a part of God's people, but they are not a part of God's people. And so what they need is, what the Samaritans need, is not to come in participation, but to come in repentance. They need to come not in participation, but to come in repentance. And the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, was always a God who received and engrafted into His people those who were repentant. You can just think about Rahab, the harlot. You can think of numerous people that Ruth, the Moabitess. These were not members of God's people. And yet when they looked to the one true God, when they truly came to Him in repentance, then God didn't say, sorry, your ethnicity, you know, if you got onto DNA.com or whatever that thing is now, if you ran your DNA, it would not be ethnically Jewish. It would not be ethnically Semitic. God never said that to people. What God did, to the contrary, was graft into His people those who were from outside of His people, the same way that He brings people and He grafts them, those that were outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ. He brings them and He engrafts them into the body of Christ. But how does that happen? It happens through people responding to the gospel. And so what that means is the response of God's people always has to be Christ and the gospel. We want to help, we want to participate, we want to join in, we want to support. Okay. But are you repentant? I mean, do you ultimately want to join here and support here, or do you want to increasingly throughout your life die to sin to follow Christ? Because what you need is not participation. What you need is to repent of sin and to become more and more like Christ. I'll say it this way, and I'll say it again later. There is a sense in which the Church of Christ, we do not grant people membership, we recognize membership. We do not grant them membership into the people of God. We recognize that God has changed their heart and made them one of the people of God. That is what we do. And so that's our one perennial response when people come, even if people come and say, I want to participate, our response is, but do you know Christ? Are you looking to Christ and trusting in Christ? We do not ask them, are you following Christ as perfectly as we are? Because we know how imperfectly we follow Christ. We don't say, do you believe these thousand things? But we do say, have you come to embrace these things? That the Scriptures are the very Word of God. And they tell you and me that we are born in sin. You know, people comment, and it has become more amusing to me recently. I think James pointed it out recently in one of our worship services. What's our first membership vow? Do you know you're a sinner and deserve to go to hell? That's kind of a bad way to start out if you want to just attract people for membership, right? But that is our first membership vow. Do you know that you're a sinner before a holy God and that you deserve His condemnation? And do you know that the only hope you have is to trust in what Christ did in His life and His death on the cross? That Christ is the one who lived the life that you should have lived, but you never have, and you won't in this lifetime. And that Christ is the one who died the death that every one of us deserves to die. And He did that in our place. And is your desire to really experience a lifetime of repenting of sin to follow more and more closely after Christ? Is your desire not membership, but discipleship? That's really the response that God has given us. It is to proclaim Christ and to call sinners to repentance and then to build them up in the faith. But if you're here and you're kind of interested in some religious observances, checking a box, learning how to be a better person, maybe even come here for this hour, but you got some other gods that really are just as important to you throughout the rest of the week, then what we have to say to you is what God's people say here, and it is, you have nothing in common with us. Now that sounds really harsh and arrogant, but in the greater context, you understand what I'm saying, right? It's that you don't need to come and be a member or have your name on a roll or participate in some way here or just in some other Christian church. You need to turn from your sin to Christ. And our prayer, our whole ministry as a church, is that you would become one of us. That you would become one of the people of Christ. Whether you end up here or you end up in another church body, that you would come to know and rest in Christ and grow in His grace and walk with Him and serve Him the rest of your days until He comes back to raise us up in glory. Everything we do is fundamentally comes back to seeing sinners convicted of their sin and turn to Christ and then be discipled or nurtured or built up in what it means to offer their lives up to Him. And so again, we don't grant membership, and no other Christian church grants membership. There's a sense in which what every Christian church does is recognize those that God has made a member of the body of Christ. We have one perennial response. And it's often when the kingdom is moving forward that we encounter the fiercest opposition. Again, sometimes that opposition is the sweet-sounding offer. But then in verses 4 through 16, we see it is sometimes just the outright protracted hostility. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And there's just always tactics. They discourage them. They frighten them. They hire counselors. They seek to frustrate them. They write accusations about them. And in a number of the cases in the Hebrew, it's sort of an ongoing participle, the verb is. So what it means is they keep on doing this. I mean, they just keep on at it. They continue discouraging and frightening and opposing. To say it in an ongoing, how would we say it today? We would say, you know what, that guy's just making my life miserable. It's just an ongoing, he or she is just making my life hard. They're just doing everything. It's an ongoing thing. It never stops. It happens day after day, week after week, month after month. They never miss an opportunity to make my life more difficult. And that's the way that the inhabitants of the land are behaving towards the people of God, discouraging them, frightening them, frustrating them, accusing them, opposing them in all these ways. And as we go on, if you read on to the end of the verses that we read, you notice sometimes it's half-truths. Well, if you'll look, you see that this city used to reign all over this side of the Euphrates River. I about forgot it. The Euphrates River. Well, I mean, if you go back to the days of David and Solomon, but that would have been centuries before. When they say that this is a city that has rebelled against kings, well, again, this was generations ago. And so a lot of what they're mentioning is sort of the half-truth of ancient history. Sometimes it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration. If they're able to rebuild these things, then they're going to stop paying taxes. That's going to do financial damage to the king, which, by the way, by the time you get to Artaxerxes, he follows Darius and then Xerxes. And if you remember, Darius and Xerxes spent a lot of money fighting the Greeks with not a good outcome. And so the treasuries of the Persians are probably very depleted now. And what they're saying is, they're not going to pay tribute, custom, or toll. It's going to damage the revenue of the kings. It's going to dishonor the king. In fact, notice the way they finish in verse 16. If you let them rebuild, you'll have no possession in the province beyond the river. You will lose the Trans-Euphrates province of the Empire of Persia. It'll be gone. You'll lose it. Now, there was never a time when Israel had power such that they would have possessed Trans-Euphrates. And yet they exaggerate in this way to accuse the people of God, to get the king to stop what they're doing. And so sometimes the sweet-sounding offer is the opposition. We have one response. Sometimes it is the protracted opposition, and we still have one response. Sometimes the protracted opposition in our day, this is what the attack most often looks like. It's the accusation that we are harsh, hateful hypocrites. You know, I remember just in the last few weeks there was an article and a response or back and forth that I read. It was in the aftermath of the Orlando shooting. And someone in the LGBT community made this comment: "Christians, we hear your silence so loud." Now, honestly, I thought that as I read that, I thought, you know, that is the most unfair accusation. Because I'm unaware of any Christian saying that to walk into a place and just hatefully murder 50 people and wound another 50 is okay. But what's really behind that, I think, is someone basically saying, you need to come to our aid and side with us in this time of trial. You need to set aside your convictions and you need to come affirm us and really even affirm that we standing together is more important than what any of your religious convictions might be or your convictions about Christ and about His Word. And that's just one example of how the unfair accusations still come at Christians today, that Christians are hateful, hypocritical bigots. They come in school, they come in the academy, they come in the workplace, they come in the community. Christians are sometimes misrepresented and sometimes maligned and sometimes pressured to conform. And yet we have one response. Our one response is, we'll never say we're not sinners. Is there unrighteousness among Christians? Yes. Is there bigotry, even among some in Christian churches? Yes. Are Christians ever hypocrites? Sometimes. I mean, we can make the distinction. There's a difference between holding to a standard that we never fully keep, being a hypocrite. Lord willing, we do the former, hold to a standard, God's Word, that we know we never perfectly keep. Only Christ perfectly kept it. It's not an excuse for hypocrisy. And if any of those things are there, then it's always right. You know, it's always right to acknowledge and repent of our own sin. But we still come back to the same fundamental response, and it is this. All those things may or may not be fair, but here's the reality. Even Christians might struggle with being hateful. Christ was never hateful. There might be Christians that right now are living like hypocrites. Christ was never a hypocrite. Christians might imperfectly keep their standards. Christ perfectly kept the standards of God's Word. And so even if all of us can be accused, Christ can't be accused. And yet we live in a world when the work of the kingdom is moving forward, it is when we will often encounter the fiercest opposition. I'll always remember, I've shared it years ago, so some of you will remember it, but I remember one time a young woman coming to me for counsel, and it centered around a really sad, life-dominating area of sin in her life. And so she agreed to meet and talk with me some, and you know how those things are. A lot of time you're trying to begin with foundational things. You know you're not going to get everything done in one meeting. And so toward the end of the meeting, let me say another thing. A lot of the time with sin, what people think is the problem is not really the problem. You know, it's a symptom, but there's a far deeper thing that's behind that manifestation. And so as I met with this young woman as she was getting ready to leave, I said, listen, I've got this little pamphlet. I just want you to take it with you, and I want you to read it, and I want to hear your thoughts the next time that we get together. Now, just so you all know, I do not throw books at people in counseling sessions. But this was a very brief little pamphlet that I knew would really put its finger pretty pointedly on what was behind the manifestation. And so I handed her that and, prayed for her. And sometime later, I don't know how long it was after that, had contact with her again. And I said at one point, I said, well, what did you think of the pamphlet that I gave you? And she said, I didn't appreciate that at all. And I said, can you explain why? And she said, I didn't appreciate that you gave me that. I didn't appreciate what was in there. I didn't appreciate that you gave it to me. And I said, well, was I unkind? Was I disrespectful? Was I harsh or inappropriate in some way? Did I present it to you offensively? Because I certainly didn't mean to do that. And she said, no, you didn't do any of that, but I don't appreciate you giving it to me. And what was really clear in my mind at that point is, now the finger got put on the problem. Now the hand pressed on that infected appendix and the patient jumped off the table. And it's not because you and I say things wrong or live imperfectly that there will be hostility. It is because the world is hostile to Christ. And as Christ Himself told us repeatedly, if the world's hostile to me, it will be hostile to you as well. It's often when the kingdom is moving forward that we encounter the fiercest opposition. And yet our one response is always Christ and His gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that You would remind us of who we are in Christ. Father, we confess before You we are imperfect. Lord, we do not obey even the things that we know to obey. We're prone to disobey and then justify that disobedience and sin by blaming other things and other people for our infidelity to you. Lord, we confess that we can sometimes give in to hatred and bitterness. We can sometimes be guilty of hypocrisy. And Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts and that you would deliver us more and more from all of those things. And yet we also pray, Father, that we would be, that you would give us grace to faithfully point to Christ in a world that is hostile. Father, give us wisdom to see when the offer is not really an offer, or when the offer to do one thing is really an attempt to do something else. Lord, we give us grace not to be suspicious or paranoid in the way we view people, but give us wisdom, Father, to see when an offer is not really an offer. And Lord, give us grace to faithfully point people to Christ, even when our fear is that we'll lose the opportunity for a relationship with them, that we'll lose the opportunity for their participation. Give us grace to point to Christ. And Father, when we are maligned and accused, when we're misrepresented, when we're attacked and discouraged, when it seems to us that there is someone or some group simply bent on making our lives miserable, Lord, remind us of the words of Christ, that they also persecuted the prophets of old. Lord, give us grace to know that it's sometimes because we are faithfully proclaiming your word and walking with you that our lives convict and our words confront. And so, Lord, give us grace to be faithful, again, not with hatred, but with love and long-suffering and clarity to point always to Christ. Lord, again, we pray that in the times when we are assaulted and opposed, Lord, enable us to rejoice and be encouraged in the ways that we should in those times. All, Father, for the glory and sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.